The passage we're going to look at this morning is James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. And it's a passage, as many of you know, it's probably very familiar to you. It's a passage on quarreling and fighting. The elders of your church asked me, they beseeched me. I'm just kidding. They didn't say anything. It probably demands some explanation. Now, the reason I do want to bring this to you is I have personally been thinking about quarreling and fights and anger a little bit more recently. I don't tend to be an angry person by nature. If there's a problem, I tend to move towards silence. But there have been a few episodes over the past few months that have captured my attention, and certainly this is a passage I know that is relevant to many friends. I would also suggest that this is a passage that is important enough to us that we should refresh ourselves with it perhaps every year. So you may have heard this passage in the past year, and it is worth refreshing. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. James is bundling a number of features of the wisdom literature in this particular passage. He's talking about the tongue, he's talking about anger, he's talking about conflicts, he's talking about the fear of the Lord, and he's bundling it in perhaps Scripture's longest section on anger and quarrels. So before we get into the passage, I think it would be important for us to at least be able to identify this in our own lives so we're not simply thinking about people around us who need this, and we can think about ourselves. I guess the easiest way to begin, anybody have a fight or quarrel over the last few days? I won't ask you to raise your hand. Okay, if you're willing to raise your hand, that's fine. Anybody have a fight or quarrel over the last couple days? Anybody, I don't think I'm going to raise my hand for that one. Anybody have a fight or quarrel over the last 10 days? This is one reason I'm thinking about the passage. I don't have fights and quarrels with my wife very often, but I did have one over the last 10 days. If that doesn't catch you, then notice this. Anger is a peculiar trouble. It, by its very nature, the person who is angry is blind. The more extreme their anger, the more blind they become. So if this means at least, if you don't think you have any struggles with quarrels and complaining and anger, then ask the person closest to you, because they would know much better than you. If you live with angry people, and you assume when they are yelling and screaming and doing utterly obnoxious and hateful things, if you think that they understand themselves and see what they're doing, you're wrong. Because the nature of anger, the more angry we are, the more right we are, the more certain of our rightness, and if there's anybody who's wrong, you are the person who is wrong. So that is the peculiar, tricky, challenging feature of our anger. So as we move into this passage, please recognize that this is something that hides. We see it in other people, but we do not see it in ourselves, and we are prone to all kinds of weird euphemisms. The quarrel that was relevant to me as I think about this particular passage was my wife and I were going on a brief break, which we were both really looking forward to it. It was a short break, 2 days, and we were driving to where we were going. She was talking on the phone, I think, to a family member, and there was somebody who was sort of not sure which way they were going to turn, and she went like this. Yeah, you're right. She was incredibly angry. She went like this. She had her hands at her side. She was sitting next to me, and she went like this. And she was talking on the phone, and I said, I can't believe you're doing this. I knew what I was doing. The person wasn't going to go in our lane, and there was somebody behind me. How can you do that? Makes complete sense, doesn't it? And then she got off the phone, and here, this little time away, it seems like it had been ruined, but for good reason. Of course. We began to try to talk about it. And she said, "Well, why were you so angry?" And I said, I wasn't angry. I was just loud. I was just loud. Loud is different. It's the angry person is blind to their own anger. I was just loud. All the different euphemisms. You're angry. I am just a little more demonstrative than usual. The treacherous feature of anger is that it tends to hide. The principle by which I was operating in the car was an eye for an eye. I assumed that was this arrogant statement in judgment of my driving abilities, which is typically one of the arch enemies of most men. And it deserved tit for tat. She was standing in judgment over me, and now I am authorized to stand in judgment back at her double. That's the principle that seems so right to me at the moment. Listen to yourself. Do you notice times of profanity? Do you notice profanity in your own minds? Do you notice silence as you turn away from others? Anger can have all kinds of different versions. Please recognize we are dealing with this covert guerrilla attacking enemy, and it is when it is in our hearts, it is hard for us to see. So with that in mind, let's move into James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. The passage is broken into three parts, and we will try to capture James's emphases. See, everything is important in Scripture, but there are just, we know how these things go. There are times where some things just deserve a bit more underlining, and we will try to capture that as we hopefully capture James' emphases. The first thing he's going to tell us is this. Essentially, he's going to hold up a mirror to us. And he's going to say, here, let's look at ourselves. You are much busier than you think. And one thing he's not going to do is he's not going to talk about the other person with whom we had the quarrel or fight. We're never going to get to that person at all. The mirror is not of him or her. It's about our own hearts. And our own hearts are much more active than we realize. The passage begins this way. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? This is about you, that this mirror, James recognizes this deceptive nature of anger, and he's going to work diligently to help us to see it. You desire and you do not have. You murder. You covet, cannot obtain. So you quarrel, you wage war. I'm changing a few words there. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. James is saying to us that we are people of desire. If you really want to understand who we are, the question would be, what do you love? Or who do you love? That is fundamentally the way the human heart is constituted. Our affections, our desires, those things that are most important to us, those people who are most important to us. What do you love? What do you want? What do you desire above all else? Have you noticed places in your life where you love comfort and peace? You love respect. You love the admiration of other people. You love appreciation. You love being right. I have way too many illustrations for this personally. My daughters were younger, and we were on Monday evenings. I would have a fairly brief window for dinner, and so I would come home, had to go right back to work, and so I came home for dinner, and and we were starting to sit down, and my daughters were complaining about what we had for dinner. And in a typical day, I would ignore them. Had one daughter, anything that was green, she hated it. And there happened to be something green on her plate. And she was doing her requisite complaining. But this particular time, this sounds like an old fogey stereotype. I was the king of my castle. I was the one who earned the bacon. I was the one who would be honored and respected as the patriarch of the home. And my dinner table was not serving me the way I wanted to be served. And so here's this complaining at the dinner table. And one thing you find that sometimes is temporarily very effective is, would you shut up? And they did. Now, you can't do that all the time because people get accustomed to that kind of language, and then you have to find louder language to do it. But it was very effective. Immediately, the dinner table, it was silent. And after the first bite or so, you realize there are different types of silence. One silence is you're really enjoying your dinner. The other silence is this awkwardness, this tension in the home. And what do you do? My one daughter, she didn't like to cry in public, so she got off out of her seat, and she went to a bedroom where she was going to start to cry. And of course, what do? You have to go after her. And with James 4 in mind, you say, sweetie, please forgive me, because what you saw was about me. It wasn't about you. It was about my own desires. I wanted things to be my way. Please forgive me. Please forgive me. And I know what it's like for you. We both have a bad case of the I wantsies. We want something and we don't get it. You want a plate that's not green and you don't get it. And you quarrel a bit. I want everything to be just right the way I want it to be and I don't get it. Let's pray that Jesus would help us. Where do fights and quarrels come from? It's so easy to look outside of ourselves. But scriptures, James is putting up this mirror. And when he puts up this mirror, he's talking about our desires, but he's also saying that these desires are murderous desires. Murderous desires. I have a friend who told me a story recently about how he was tiling his dining room or kitchen floor. And when as he was tiling it, his 12-year-old son came in, and he stepped on the tile and he said, "Daddy, what can I do to help?" And some of the tile began to move after it had been carefully placed. The spacers hadn't been put in quite yet, and he erupted on his son, and said, "Why is it that everything you do, you mess it up?" You know how these things can go sometimes. Before the words even came out of his mouth, he knew that they were horrible, murderous words, but they still kept coming out of his mouth. And as he looked at his son, it is as if something had been taken away from his son. That delight in his father, the family where there's peace. He looked at his son and he realized that he was guilty of an act of murder. And he too confessed it to his son, but at the same time, when you murder someone, the person doesn't just simply bounce back and say everything's fine. There's certain longevity to some of those consequences. And the father knew that to repair his relationship with his son would take time after such a murderous act. Here's James, and he's calling us beloved throughout the book oftentimes. And here's what he's saying to his beloved people. There are fights and quarrels. And fights and quarrels in the Old Testament were one thing, but fights and quarrels in the New Testament were the Spirit of the living God. He is given to us by the ascended Christ. One of the primary things he does is he brings a group of motley people together and makes them one. And now fights and quarrels have an especially demonic kind of overtone. And there's an urgency in the way we attend to them. Have you noticed that the Lord and our anger, they simply do not coexist? We don't pray in the midst of our anger. In our anger, we have turned away, and our own desires have become paramount to us. And so James seems to be, there are things you want, but you don't ask. And he seems to be anticipating the one or two people who are saying, well, I did ask. And then he says, well, if you did ask, it was because you wanted God to be your errand boy, to somehow exalt your own desires, and you weren't getting your own way. And the Lord is not going to somehow bless our turning away from him and our murderous ways. So this is where James begins. This is very, very important. However, it doesn't seem to be his primary emphasis. He holds up the mirror and asks us to look at ourselves. And then he says this. And this seems to be an emphasis in the text. It is very personal. He is going to call your attention from your own murderous hearts, and now he's going to call your attention to essentially Jesus in the book of James. So we're not looking at the other person with whom we had the quarrel. Our movement now is what does this mean in our relationship with Jesus Christ? This highly personal appeal. And this is very important. This is what James especially wants you to hear. He's turned the lights on, in a sense. He's held up the mirror. Now he wants us to turn back, and he wants us to hear the personal God in Christ speaking to us and wooing us. And here is the second section of the passage. You adulterous people. Doesn't seem very personal. It seems a bit accusational. But it is highly personal, isn't it? It is Jesus himself saying, you are mine. You belong to me. And he's using the most precious and intimate language to identify that. So don't be mistaken. This is still James helping us to see our own hearts. But everything. We live in this extremely personal world. This intensely personal world where everything in life is before our God and toward him or against him. You adulterous people, don't you know that the friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And here comes a peculiar passage, but I think we'll get the gist of it. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Yet he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. There is this very helpful rule in Scripture that goes something like this. If you want to see something of your relationship with Christ, if you want to see something of your own love and affection for Christ, watch the way you treat people. Don't rely on your catechisms to identify the sort of the nature of your own heart and the structure of your own heart. Watch the way you treat people. In fact, better yet, look at your most difficult relationships. Those people who just bother you. That is where you will see your relationship with Christ. What happens in our relationship with other people is a reflection on our relationship with the Lord. It is this wonderfully helpful, inviolable rule that goes throughout Scripture that helps us to see our own hearts. So in anger, it's the other person who's the problem. We're right. What does this have to do about God? That's our sense. And we live in this personal world, intensely personal world. And everything is connected to our rich knowledge of our God. The passage goes something like this. Jesus has said to us, you're mine. He, as we come to him by faith, he attaches himself to us. And in the most intense words, these words of affection and love and unity, our response in the midst of quarrels and fighting is that we say, well, what have you done for me today? And I have lots of wants and desires, and I am not so sure that you are competent to sort of accommodate them all. And so is it any wonder that I sort of move to other places, other sources to satisfy my desires? That's the nature of our heart. And Jesus is saying to us, this is adultery. As we know something about adultery, where you don't realize perhaps the blindness of it, you don't realize it is against another person. It's just you doing what you want to do until the lights finally go on, and then you realize it was betrayal and hatred. This is highly personal. It's more about our relationship with Christ than we realized. And then he goes on, and he says that do you realize that in your arguing, in your complaining, in your fights, in your quarrels, that you have entered into an alliance. And this alliance is with the world and the devil. And the alliance is a series of voices that essentially authorize you that there's a, you're right. Yeah, absolutely. Look at that. That is this high-handed rebellion and hatred against you. You're right. You have to make a stand against it. It's a little frightening that we have accomplices in this process. That we have the world and the devil who are egging us on as if we need any encouragement to these things. Jesus is saying this is spiritually a very highly personal event. He says you've committed adultery. You've betrothed yourself to your own desires. And you've betrothed yourself to the world, the anti-church. You've temporarily connected yourself even to the devil himself. And then he says this. And this is, James pauses here and says, listen, please. Because this is the most important thing. And in the midst of all this, Jesus is jealous for you. Let's borrow one of the names of the Lord and call him jealous for a moment. Our God is the jealous God, Exodus 34:14. Jealousy can be nasty, but there's something really quite nice about jealousy as well. Have you ever had anybody jealous for you? My wife had this old boyfriend in high school, and I have never spoken this old boyfriend's name. His name is the Pencil Neck Geek, and if there's any old picture that comes up, there's the Pencil Neck Geek. Now, I'm not necessarily authorizing that, but you can understand that. I'm jealous of this old boyfriend. I didn't know her at the time, but I am saying you are mine, and no Pencil Neck Geek is going to be able to have you. It's a kind of jealousy, but it's a good jealousy. Whenever I call him the Pencil Neck Geek, she sort of smiles. It's an expression of, it's another way of saying, I really love you. I really, really love you. And I am just so amazed that you are mine and I am yours. Jealousy can go good or bad, but there's something nice about jealousy. My daughter was, I think she was 17 years old, and she's a very sensitive soul, and there were two young men who were vying for her affection. I can remember feeling so bad for her. You know, she's very sensitive to the opinions of other people, and here are these two guys, and they're sort of hurt and jealous for her. And I remember talking to her. I said, Lise, how you doing? How you doing with this? She said, Dad, this is great. This is just great. I have not just one person jealous for me. I have two people jealous for me. This is just great. And this is our God. He even allows you to call him jealous. He is saying, you think I want to share you with another? Do you see the intensity of love in this? If I am hurt, if I think another person is backed away from me, I'm just simply going to be hurt. But to pursue them and say, no, come back, you're mine. There's something almost embarrassing, almost humiliating in that. When I told my wife that I loved her, I wanted to calculate very carefully that she was going to do it back, because it seems to me there's not many things worse than saying to somebody, I love you, and her saying, hey, that's very nice, thank you very much. There's something humiliating in loving someone more than having been loved by that person. But humiliation is cast away when it comes to Jesus. There's this boundlessness to his love. And he is happy to say, he loves you first, he loves you more. He loves you with this jealous affection. This is really the very center of James's thought. And indeed, he wants you to feel the weight of your murderous hearts, but even more, he wants you to be smitten by the fact that someone is jealous for you, and that jealousy can leave you in grief as you realize you betrayed him, but it must leave a little tiny smile on your face. Wow, that is amazing. This is the coolest thing ever. That God himself would somehow be jealous for me in the person of Christ. And then the passage goes on. There's a third part. And the third part is, now that you have witnessed jealous, and now that we have come to our senses in some way, he calls us to respond. And the response is going to have sort of that wisdom literature kind of bung a bung. It's very, very short, pithy kinds of comments, and please don't think we're laying the law on you. See, this is how it works. That it's only the law in a negative way if it comes before Christ, that you have to do something, and then Christ moves towards you. But it goes one, then two. First, we know the jealous God. And are stunned by him, then we respond to him. That's what James is doing in this particular context. So he says this: you puffed up people. You puffed up people, puffed up on your own, engorged on your own desires. He says, submit yourselves to God. And then he identifies various ways we're going to submit ourselves to God. One way is that you're going to resist the devil and he will flee from you. Another way, and the most important way, is that you draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Another way is that you cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Another way is that you can be wretched, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. These are all different expressions of submitting yourself to the Lord. And so he closes with a similar statement. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. With that proverb style in mind, where you're accustomed to those pithy proverbs, James has a similar style. He borrows from the entire Old Testament, but Proverbs is especially in mind. These pithy statements are intended to cause us to reflect. We don't have enough time this morning to do such a thing, but let's just move, just pause on them for a moment. For example, when you think of submitting yourself to the Lord, which obviously the entire passage is telling about, what do you think? It's saying, get lower. Get lower. Submit yourself. Your anger, your quarreling, your waging war is evidence that you have somehow exalted yourself. You want nothing above yourself. Lower yourself. God is God. God is God. He is the one who is the sovereign creator of all things. In him we move, we live, we have our being. We can do nothing apart from him. We are dependent on his love and his patience, moment by moment. We are not God, and we submit to him. In the passage, we'll just going to give you a few more specifics about that. Don't forget, there was a lot of action going on behind the scenes with these quarrels. That it's our own passions that have run amok, but it's also these alliances. It's our justification that the world can give us. Yeah, your desires are good. And if somebody's going to make a stand against you, you make a stand right back. So we hear that. But now, as happens in other parts of Scripture, anger and its family you hear about a passage on that, and Satan will be identified fairly quickly. You see the Apostle Paul doing the same thing in Ephesians chapter 4. Resist the devil. This picture of temptations. And here is this occasion for our temptations. Somebody is provoking us, perhaps. Granted, this is quite a minor provocation. But somebody is provoking us, and the provocation is best understood as, this is a temptation for your own heart. This will give you the opportunity to see something about you. Will you throw in your lot with your desires, or will you make a stand with the jealous God? That's the question. And given how Christ has gone through the wilderness on our behalf, we now have the privilege of being able to take stand against him. And when going back to some other things that James has just said, that these desires that have run amok that seem so right to me, they actually are these pathways to death itself. And we want nothing of them. We resist the devil. It was another one of those voices saying, your desires are good, and that person's desires are wrong. We resist the devil, and he flees. And if I would offer one other emphasis in James, it would be here. In the way James structures this particular discussion, I think he's trying to call our attention. Number one, did you hear jealous? Now, here's ways you submit to the Lord. Draw near to him. Come near to him. You would have thought. In the midst of adulteries, we would anticipate being thrown in the doghouse at least for a certain amount of time. But he says, come near. He is the God who is honored by our confession. He is honored as we turn away from desires and turn away from murderous activities, and we turn to him. We draw near. The Apostle Paul certainly would be an example of this. Here is a person who was an actual murderer. And Paul advertises that because he's saying, if I, as a murderer, as an actual murderer, am invited to draw near by the Spirit, then you will be too. So you murderers, who God seems to have a particular interest in, come close. Who would have thought? Come close. Come closer. And the picture seems to be, as we come closer, there's this, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, quick to forgive. It's as if the closer we get, the more glorious, the more vivid his character becomes. His love for his people, his eagerness to quickly forgive, his peace and reconciliation. Draw near to him. There's almost a question in it. Will you draw near? Will you draw near? Will you forsake your murderous desires, which ultimately will lead to your own murder? And will you turn to life himself? Would you turn to the one who is jealous for your own soul? Will you draw near? Here's a place where it seems as though James is really being very punchy, and he goes right through this list, but this is a place where it's just settle for just a moment. Draw near, draw near. The all kinds of things in Scripture we can run to. The father who, the son who's with the pigs, who recognizes his father, might take him on as a servant. So he draws near, and the enthusiastic father responds. Our own version of that, having known the gospel of Christ, is we move off into the pigs, and he doesn't invite us back as servants. He invites us back as his beloved children. Whereas, as Jeremiah says in the ESV translation, I think it's Jeremiah 31, as his darling children, as his darling children, he draws us back. And from there, knowing the one who forgives sins, we can move to confession of sin. We can move to simply asking forgiveness. Cleanse your hands, you double-minded, to recognize that along with David, against you, and you only have I sinned. Of course, we will ask forgiveness of those we have sinned against who are human beings like ourselves, but against you and you only have I sinned. It is you who I have turned against and made myself an enemy. It is against you, who are the faithful one, to whom I have been a betrayer and an adulteress. And you see, confession, when you're close and you see very clearly the love of Christ and how forgiveness is so much more enhanced in his death and resurrection, there's a comfort in being able to simply speak the truth before him. And then we do a little wailing and mourning. The picture here seems to be, as you know, it's there are different ways we deal with our sins. There are some ways we, oh, Lord, I'm sorry, and that is more than appropriate. There are other kinds of sins that their consequences are a bit more deleterious, and mortification is in order. And mortification, the difference between mortification and repentance, as you know, is mortification simply extends our repentance. And this indeed, James says to us, is an occasion for mortification because you have been murdering people. And you have been doing it under the heading of your own rights, under the heading of some kind of vigilante justice. You have been murdering, and you have been murdering most likely the people that you love the most. And as a result, stay with this one. Do some weeping and wailing as you have drawn near. And so the weeping and wailing is not outside the temple precincts. It is with the one who has loved you. It is seen face to face, the one that you have betrayed. And we can say simply, Holy Spirit, teach me. Show me my heart. Give me the privilege of seeing it accurately. And this might be a situation where you, if you find yourself in a position where you're arguing and complaining and quarreling and fighting, you would go and you would ask forgiveness of the person. And then imagine this. A day or two or a week later, you ask forgiveness again. And it's not because you don't believe that you've been forgiven. It's because you have seen more of the treachery in your own sin. The other person might not even know what you're asking forgiveness for, but you have hung with it and allowed the hardness of this to settle in just a bit. And this is the way to be lifted up. To be lifted up to once again to enjoy our closeness with our God. To enjoy a relationship that doesn't have this turning away enmity to it. To enjoy peace and increased fellowship and communion with our God. To begin to enjoy reconciliation with others. To even be ambassadors of unity to our friends, to our loved ones, to the church, and to the world. Here's James speaking about fights and quarrels. One of the longest passages in Scripture. How do you respond? Well, there are all kinds of ways we can respond. But please allow the jealous God who takes the first move to you and the draw near to be primary within that. Now, as we continue to grow in these things ourselves, submitting ourselves before the Lord, in these puffed up desires and casting them off, here's something else that you might consider. You might be engaged in disarming other angry people, other quarrelers and fighters. You might be disarming angry children. You might be disarming angry spouses. You might be disarming angry friends. And as you, because you recognize that there's something murderous, yes, there's something that brings division in your relationship with that person you don't want it to be. But there's something that the person has turned away from the Lord in their quarrels and their fighting, and that's the last thing you want. So I suspect most of us, we are people who are armed and ready to shoot, but we are also people who probably need to disarm others. And of course, when you try to disarm another person, as you raise the issue with love, could I speak to you about something? And it's going to be hard, but it's very important. And you speak to them about a time they've been angry. Oh, and you can talk. What about you? That's what you anticipate. It's tit for tat. It's tit for tat. It's what do? You persevere with love. And if the person's pointing out issues in your own life, you have nothing to hide because you have drawn near to Christ and there's been confession of sins, and most likely you have confessed things that you're being accused of, so it's nothing new. But then you persist in love. Could we speak about you now? And if the person's unwilling to hear you, you go back again tomorrow or go back again the next day. With our children, how do you disarm angry children? All kinds of different ways, but the same way that you're disarming yourself. The God who wants you to talk to him, the God who wants you to come near, is you've had this wretched case of the I wantsies. And so you speak to him. You confess to him that all you cared about was you and not about who he is in his love. And then you lead your children in confessing it to others. All kinds of different responses here that are available to us. This is the word of the Lord to us, and it is a great gift. One more story, perhaps, before we stop. There was a young man in our youth group years ago. He was not a Christian. His parents came to church, and he was the guy with the pink mohawk before anybody else had pink mohawks, but he's very easy to engage. He asked really fine questions in youth group, but he clearly was not a Christian, and he made it known that he wasn't a Christian. He went away to schools and he was independent. We lost touch with him. Around 15 years later, all of a sudden I see him in our church. And what's he doing here? He didn't have to come this time. And so I went over and we invited him over for lunch after church. And you know, the question was, what happened? You could see something had changed. It wasn't just the pink mohawk. He wanted to come to church. He seemed like he was now a follower of Christ. What happened? And the story was ultimately very succinct. His father was a man who would quarrel and fight. Quarrel and fight about pink mohawks and the accoutrements surrounding pink mohawks. And his father humbled himself before the Lord. And when you humble yourself before the Lord, it's easy to be humble before others. He asked his son's forgiveness. And not only did he ask his son's forgiveness, but he was committed to mortifying this. He was committed to being a man who reconciled rather than a man who made war. And his son saw his father change. And he could find no explanation for that other than Christ. That was his story. Isn't it a curious thing that even in our murderous ways, the Lord can use us to bring glory to himself? Who would have thought? Let's give thanks. Father, who are we that you would allow us to see our own hearts? Clearly, who are we that you would over and over again identify yourself as the God who is jealous? And Father, we draw near. We do. We come to you. In the name of Christ, amen.